By way of review and summary and bridging to the topic for this next hour, I would invite you to turn to page 3 of the handout just for a couple more minutes. We rushed the last part of the understanding of the three phases of interpreting classical prophecy, and I just wanted to go back and make sure that the basic points are clearly established. And if you can look in that middle section of the chart again, and this whole flow of the understanding of how to interpret prophecy is one that I'm sure those of you who have taken New Testament classes, the New Testament teaches this substructure of eschatology, which is, if you want to make it simple, it's the already and it's the not yet. Jesus, when he came, he inaugurated eschatology. But the consummation of eschatology is still off in the future. And Oscar Kuhlman and George Eldon Ladd popularized this by use of the illustration of World War II. You know, you had D-Day. The decisive battle was fought. Everyone knew the war was eventually going to be over. Just a matter of time. But yet there was lots of mop-up operations that had to take place before VE Day. And Jesus on the cross fought the decisive battle, and Satan was cast down, and D-Day took place. And we're still awaiting VE Day. And we're living in the tension between the already and the not yet. And there are biblical texts that show that. Jesus' first advent is called the last days. He ushered in the last days, and yet we're still waiting for the last hour. We're in the time of the end, but the end hasn't come. And so we are in this middle phase. I like to call it the appropriated phase. And so Jesus inaugurated the last days, brought a basic fulfillment to these eschatological prophecies, and there will come a consummated fulfillment. But we are living in the appropriated fulfillment. What Jesus worked out in his own life, he now offers to us. And by faith, we get to be, as part of the body of Christ, the recipients of all of those blessings that were worked out in him. He took the covenant curses so that we can have the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 28. And now is the time when we can offer those blessings to the world. And soon will come VE Day, when the serpent's head will ultimately be crushed. It's important to not only understand that three-stage movement, from Christ to the church to the end time, but to understand the mode of fulfillment. And if you look there in the middle column of the entire chart, it says the fulfillment mode. Well, the mode of fulfillment in the Old Testament times was national, ethnic, geopolitical, and God intended it to continue that way throughout the windup of history. If Israel's leaders had not rejected him and withdrawn from the theocracy, it could have continued. That geopolitical part could have continued on through. But that divorce took place. And so the way that one understands the mode, I believe, it's best understood by understanding where you are in relationship to Jesus. When Jesus is present, literally, among us, the fulfillment mode is literal, because we are literally connecting to him. But when Jesus went back to heaven, and now, as Ellen White puts it, the blessings are hanging as tendrils over the wall of heaven, and we grab them by faith, and we're only spiritually connected to Jesus, the fulfillment has to be a spiritual one, not a literal one. But when he comes back to get us and takes us to himself, then we are literally reunited with Jesus, and all of those, that literal rule can once again take place. And so just think, where are you with connection to Jesus? Are you literally with him or spiritually with him? and that determines the mode. And that's why I argue here, in Jesus' time, it was a literal local fulfillment. Jesus and his disciples calling the 12 disciples and the kingdom of God, literally, not universally, but locally, but at least the down payment came in him. And then in the time of the church, it's a spiritual, universal, partial fulfillment. But when we're connected finally to Jesus, it will be a glorious, final, literal fulfillment. And just to illustrate that, look at the example of the gathering prophecies. All these prophecies in Deuteronomy 30 of God says, I will gather my people to myself. Well, when Jesus came, he fulfilled that, basically, right? He gathered the 12. He gathered whoever would come. Let him come unto me, and I will give him rest. Gathers the new Israel to himself. And this call goes out through his church in the day that we live in now. But we don't gather ourselves to literal Jerusalem, as much as I love to go visit the Bible lands. I don't see that as a fulfillment of the gathering prophecies. Rather, wherever we are, universally, we gather people to Christ as we are giving the gospel call for them to come and join his church. And that's what we sang about. I'm glad someone chose that song. We're marching to Zion. That is the spiritual fulfillment of those Old Testament feasts when Israel would come and be gathered to Jerusalem. And spiritually we do that. Whenever we come into God's presence for worship and beyond. But there will be, contrary to what the covenant theologians say, there will be a literal gathering of Israel to his people. And it will include Jews and Gentiles, all who believe in Christ. We will ultimately be gathered to him at his coming. And the same with the enemies of Israel. Second example. There were the literal enemies of Israel that were attacking him. He had his Gog and Magog experience on the cross when the enemies were attacking him there. Literal enemies who were wagging their tongues against him and who were crucifying him. That is literal enemies. And we also are experiencing the enemies of Israel gathered against his church. And it is a spiritual gathering as we face wickedness in high places, spiritual powers of wickedness in high places, as Ephesians 6 tells us. But there will come a time when there will be a literal, final, universal gathering of all the wicked against Israel. And it will take place at the end of the millennium when God's true Israel is gathered in the New Jerusalem and Gog and Magog marches up against the camp of the saints. But we know the outcome. The victory is assured. And the camp will be clean and God will gain the victory. And so I urge you, as you look at these classical prophets, don't just cast them aside and say they don't have any relevance for us today. Go and first think what might have been. So you get a picture of the glorious picture that God had in mind for his covenant people geopolitically, right to the end. And then think of how Jesus fulfilled them in principle, in his own life and in his own ministry. And then experience them as you think of individually and corporately how the church may appropriate these great covenant promises to us in an individual way. And then eagerly anticipate the glorious, literal fulfillment when Christ comes again. Because none of his promises will fail. They all will be fulfilled. And I praise his name for that. Well, that's classical prophecy. Now, I believe one of the major mistakes that has happened in Adventism, that happened back in 1980, with the Glacier View Conference and the rejection of the sanctuary doctrine by those who were presenting there, their major methodological hermeneutical mistake, there were many of them, but the fundamental one, I believe, was to attempt to apply these principles that we have seen in classical prophecy and to apply them to apocalyptic. And when you make that mistake, you get into big trouble. And almost all of the crazy emails that I get suggesting unbelievable interpretations of Daniel and Revelation are built upon this major misstep of taking classical prophecies and the way one interprets them, the apotelesmatic principle of several stages of fulfillment, and saying, well, then we can do that to apocalyptic. You can't. And let's see why. Let's turn to apocalyptic now. I've already mentioned that apocalyptic literature is set apart in the Bible just by the way it is placed in the Scriptures. Now, I know it's a little hard to see in the English versions, but if you look at the Hebrew order of the Bible, you find that the book of Daniel is not there with the rest of the prophets. You come to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel's missing. It goes right to the 12, to the book of the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right on through. And of course, you would guess that Satan has his reason for why that is. And he had the critical scholars claim, well, Daniel was written back in the second century, you know. It wasn't really written by Daniel. It was written very late. And so it was written too late to get into the earlier part. And so it had to be snuck in the third part of the canon rather than the second part of the canon. Well, there's a whole lot of evidence coming out now besides what the Bible itself claims for an earlier dating of Daniel. And for this whole Maccabean hypothesis of a late dating of Daniel simply not working. Let me just give one testimony. My colleague, Yuji Moskala, anybody had him as a teacher? Or up here, maybe he's been at workers' meeting, I don't know. Dr. Moskala is one who is one of those rare people that I would say tends almost to insanity in that they have gotten two PhDs. I mean, I have enough nervous tics that I still have lay awake at night trying to put down getting over one PhD. And enough fallout in my body. Why would I want to do it twice? But it happened that he actually came to Andrews to do his PhD, and then it was during communism period, and he comes from the Czech Republic, and he did his comprehensives, and then went back to the Czech Republic to write his dissertation and do pastoring for a little while, and then he was going to come back and finish his dissertation, and the Iron Curtain slammed shut. And they wouldn't let him out to come back and finish. And the lover of wisdom as he is, he says, well, if I can't get one in the U.S., I'll get one here. And so he went to Charles University, a secular institution there in Prague, and he wanted to study Daniel. And so he found a major professor, solid advocate, higher criticism, and of the Maccabean hypothesis and the late date of Daniel. And you have to know Dr. Moskala's tenacity and his courage to know the decision that he made. He decided to write his doctoral dissertation on the Maccabean hypothesis. I mean, that is intellectual suicide. To take a hypothesis that is part of the very ingrained thinking of your major professor and show it wrong. No one but the strongest can do that. But in his gentle but persuasive way, he went about his task. He made friends with his professor, and he started writing. To make a long story short, he submitted his dissertation, and his professor read it, and he told him, I no longer believe in the Maccabean hypothesis. He took... Talk about casting down strongholds. I mean, he went into the very bastion of liberal scholarship in the midst of the Czech Republic and convinced one of those still honest in heart scholars that the Maccabean hypothesis is a bunch of junk. And this major professor wrote his introduction and provided for the publication of his thesis and sent it throughout all of the Czech Republic. That's what truth can do, if you're willing to dare for truth. And so, if you want to know why the Maccabean hypothesis isn't true, you can just read Moscow's dissertation. Unfortunately, it's in the Czech language. So I haven't been able to check it out, but I'm sure that it's okay. Well, he could translate it then, maybe. Okay, good. All right. Well, I invite you to open to this page 2 again of your handout, and now let's look on the right-hand side of the column, and let's look at some of the differences between apocalyptic and general classical prophecy. The first one is that while general classical prophecy has as its primary focus local, national, contemporary scenes, the primary focus of apocalyptic is not that. It has a universal sweep of history with an emphasis upon the end time. Now, it's true. In Daniel, there are some narratives that describe Daniel's story. And in Revelation, there's Revelation 1 to 3, which is spoken directly to the churches. But in chapter 4, you have God saying, "Now, John, I want you to come up and see things that are going to happen in the future." And the rest of the book is with a sweep toward the future. And also those prophetic, predictive parts of Daniel are not focused on the specific situations of the people at that time, but on the future. And how do we know that from Daniel? I mean, what evidence from Daniel do we have that Daniel wasn't talking primarily to his day? Help me. Okay, specifically says last days. Language was written. Yeah, lots of it was written in Aramaic as well as in Hebrew. What does the angel tell Daniel to do? Shut it up. Seal it till the last days. I mean, he couldn't be any more explicit that it's not for now, Daniel. It's for the end time. And so God is indicating this major focus of the book of Daniel. And the same with the book of Revelation in chapter 4. He indicates, now, here's going to be what's going to happen in the hereafter. Yes. That's right, starting, and it was open. Jesus was the first one to open it. In fact, I may not get back to this, so while you're still having me on the same wavelength, I believe that if you read the first 21 chapters of Matthew, Jesus is still operating in the classical prophecy mode. Here's what could be for Israel. And he still was pleading to those leaders, accept me, because if you accept me, that whole thing that we read that last hour can still happen. It wasn't until chapter 21 and 22 where he has the woes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he starts calling them whitened sepulchers. He doesn't use that kind of language for the first 3.5 years until the last week of his ministry. Because he's open and longing for that plan A to take place. But when he realizes that the leadership of Israel has irrevocably gone beyond the hope of being reached, he then says, your house, and he's talking to the leaders, your house is left unto you desolate. And then, the very next chapter, chapter 24, he says, now, understand Daniel. And he starts opening the book of Daniel. And so the first part of Jesus' ministry is, here's what might have been. He's still hoping plan A can happen. But when he knows it can't happen, then he moves to Daniel. And we'll see, I think that's in line of what you were asking. So, yes, the primary focus is upon the sweep of history with the emphasis upon the end time. A second characteristic that we have here is that while the classical prophets are dealing with within history, here's how the the great controversy can end up basically within history, using God's people Israel as a geopolitical entity. The apocalyptic is describing God's windup of history based upon something coming from the outside. God having to erupt into history a final universal solution. Maybe I better say it right here. To me, the basic difference between classical and apocalyptic is that the classical prophecy is telling us what God originally longed to have happen in the history of this world. But did God know what would happen? If we believe that God really knew what would happen, Daniel is written to show that God is not taken by surprise. God just doesn't throw out these two alternatives and say, well, may the best one win. You know, whatever happens, I don't really know, but here it is. No. And so the classical prophecy shows us the heart of God longing for His plan to reach fulfillment through His people of promise. But apocalyptic prophecy shows that God is sovereign and knows what their choice will be. And so He writes that book and then He seals it until Matthew 21, until Israel has made their choice. And then He starts opening it and He shows them what would be. Now, some people always ask me, well, what would happen if they chose, here's Daniel written, and then they chose to follow God? And I say, that's not a fair question. Because if God knew that Israel as a geopolitical entity would have accepted Him, Daniel wouldn't have been written. He wouldn't have needed to write Daniel. And God, who knows the end from the beginning, would have not had to write that. So a classical tells us what might have been. Apocalyptic tells us what will be. And that's the basic difference between the two categories of prophecy. A third characteristic here is dealing with contrast. Yeah, there are some contrasts in classical prophecy, but in apocalyptic there is this basic dualism. I'm not talking about Platonic dualism, where you've got this is a biblical dualism, not a Greek dualism. And it's the dualism between this age and the age to come, between earthly and heavenly. And they're both real. Contrary to Philo and Plato, who says that one is tangible and the other one is just in the realm of ideas, biblical realism says it's just as real up there as it is down here. More real, in fact. That's right. More real. Thank you. And then there's the ethical dualism between the righteous and the wicked. Another characteristic of apocalyptic prophecy is this symbolism. There is some symbolism, mainly true-to-life symbolism, things that you actually see in the natural world in classical prophecy. But when you get to apocalyptic, you have these composite symbols of beasts with heads and with horns and parts of one animal and parts of another animal. And of course, part of this is because Babylon and Medo-Persia and those empires were used to this kind of symbolism. And now the archaeologists have seen that these were very images that were on the Ishtar gate of Babylon or were on the gates of Medo-Persia. And so God was using the kind of language that they would understand. I believe God contextualizes, but He never distorts the message to contextualize. And that's the difference. God will use a metal image when talking to Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar understands that. And He'll use then wild beasts, because those are the kind of animals that you see on the gates of Babylon. But when He's talking to His people, He talks about sacrificial animals in Daniel 8. But hey, it's the same message. And it's the same kingdoms. He doesn't have to distort it in order to get His message across in a contextualized way for His time. Then there is a fourth characteristic. We've already talked about that, the symbolism. And then there's a fifth. We mentioned this already last hour. In the classical prophecy, it's usually the word of the Lord comes to me, whereas in the apocalyptic, it's visions and dreams and angel interpreter often. Now, this the sixth one is one that is very important to notice. The others are just nice to see, but here it makes a major difference how you interpret. Conditionality versus determinism. We've seen in classical prophecy, there's conditionality. Why? Because God offers two ways. And He says it's your choice. You serve me and you get the blessings that follow covenant loyalty. You reject the covenant and you get the curses. It's up to you to choose. And so it's conditional upon the human response. But in apocalyptic prophecy, as we've already mentioned, it describes the actual course of human events shaped by divine hand in history, recognized by divine foreknowledge of human choices, and it's sealed up to be revealed to the end time generation with an ultimate positive outcome for God's people. And so, rather than what might be, there's description of what will be. There's no presentation, as I read Revelation and Daniel, there's no presentation of conditionality. Here's the alternatives of blessings and curses. Rather, God is describing here as the major sweep of history. Now, there is an element, I should add, however, there is an element that calls for individuals to align themselves with one of these, either the power of good or the power of evil. And if, however you align yourself, whether with Babylon or with Jerusalem, you will then reap the results. But the actual big picture of what's going to happen to these kingdoms is not subject to conditionality, because it's God looking down and seeing the future in His sovereign determinism. I wouldn't want to say, however, that God is forcing it this way. In fact, if you believe in the openness of God, this view that God doesn't know the future, and yet you still believe in the book of Daniel, you have to make God into a very forcing of your freedom, free will. He has to force history into this particular way where Babylon comes, and then He forces Medo-Persia, and then He forces Greece, and then, you know, then all of this is God's manipulating of the forces of history. That is a lot harder for me to swallow than to simply say, God knew it because He foreknew it, not because He forced it. And I think that's the way that the Bible presents it. And then there is this difference of number seven. In classical prophecies, there's the prophetic telescoping, where you jump from the local to the last days and sometimes skip the valleys in between the mountains. Whereas apocalyptic, as you know, doesn't skip the valleys. It is a full sweep of history from the time of the prophet to the end time, with no gap in between the local setting and the final end, or between the different stages of the prophetic fulfillment. In other words, there's no room for re-fulfillments, for recapitulations. And that's, I think, the major mistake that happened at Glacier View with the Glacier View doctrine document. That 991-page document about the sanctuary is that, the author was willing to say, well, maybe there was a primary fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, but then there was another fulfillment here and another fulfillment here and some 30 different fulfillments that were allowed for. Interestingly, the only one that wasn't allowed for was 1844. You know, you allow for 30 others, but not 1844. That was a bit ironic to me. But you can't take the pattern of interpreting classical prophecy and superimpose it upon apocalyptic without destroying the message. And there are those that are trying to do that. And I don't think maybe they're all malicious. Some of them are trying very hard to get new and relevant and exciting meanings out of the text. But when you do it by twisting the Word of God, you end up in trouble. Now let's review something you all know. Just tell me for the sake of we have to do it here in apocalyptic prophecy. What are the four major views of prophetic interpretation? Preterist, futurist, historicist, and idealist or spiritual. I have summarized those in a chart on page 6 for Daniel, for the book of Daniel. And you're all aware that the historicist view is the one of the early church. It's the view of every Protestant reformer, including Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and all the rest, you name them. They were all historicists. They believed the year-day principle. They believed the little horn stood for the medieval papal system and so forth. But as you recall, there was the Counter-Reformation in which two Jesuit scholars tried to get the heat off the Catholics. And so they invented one of them. Alcazar invented preterism, and the other Jesuit, Ribera, invented futurism. And the intriguing thing is, when we talk about all the world wandering after the beast, the whole Protestant world has now gone for one or the other of these positions. The dispensationalists, they're all futurists. Most of the conservative Protestant churches are futurists of some kind. And the critical scholars, the mainline Protestant churches, they're all historicists. Preterists, thank you. I was getting ahead to my story, which is, some of you may have met Jeffrey Paxton. Did any of you meet him when he came, or read his book, maybe, The Shaking of Adventism? Just after I'd finished my degree, he came through. He was on a circuit right after 1980. He'd written this book, Shaking of Adventism. And the point of his book, he's an Anglican theologian down in Australia, but he became good buddies with Des Ford and Robert Brinsmead and others. And he was on the circuit to support them. You know, so he came up here and written his book. And he went around from Adventist church to Adventist church. And his one line was, you've got to test Adventism by the Reformation standard of the gospel. And Adventism simply does not stand up to the Reformation standard of the gospel. Well, I disagree with him on that. I think Ellen White wrote a couple hundred pages on the Reformation and affirming justification by faith. And Adventists stand quite squarely on the Reformation basis of the gospel. But be that as it may, I was a young guy, shy, not really willing to stand up and ask scary questions. And so I didn't speak when he came through. But if he came through again, I've got a little more holy boldness now than I did then. If Paxton came through again, here's the question I would ask him. I'd say, Dr. Paxton, you've held us up to the Reformation standard of the gospel. Could I just ask you a question? Could I ask you, how do you stand with the Reformation standard of prophecy? Come on. If we're going to hold the Reformation as the standard, every reformer was a historicist, believing in the year-day prophecy and the little horn as the papacy. Where are all the Protestants now? Come on! The shaking of Protestantism. You know, I feel a new book coming. Yes, okay. I am proud to be the lone church that still holds aloft the Reformation torch on Bible prophecy. We don't have to hang our heads. We don't have to be ashamed that we believe these doctrines. Everyone used to believe them. And the rest of Protestantism has given them up. And God still has one church that still upholds the Reformation view on prophecy. Now, just because the Reformers believed it, that doesn't automatically make it true. And so we got to test it. And as you look at these two positions, it's not hard to test. Because if you go with preterism and put everything in the past, you go to Daniel, look at this chart here under the middle column, preterism. Notice under Daniel 2, Media, Babylon, and then it has Media and then Persia. Now that's interesting. It divides Media and Persia into two separate kingdoms. What did the angel interpreter say? That they're one kingdom. Daniel 8. This beast, this ram was the kingdom of Medo-Persia. But the preterists, critical scholars say, well, we know better than. And then what else? Well, you got Media and Persia. That's so they could get to Greece as the fourth kingdom, and then they could get to the Seleucid kings with their beloved Antiochus Epiphanes there. And then according to Daniel 2, right after Antiochus Epiphanes, the world kingdom's supposed to come. But guess what? It didn't come. And so according to that schema, prophecy failed. You not only have to say the angel's a liar, but you have to say that God is messed up in His whole prophecy. And you go right on through. Prophecy failed. Prophecy failed. Angel was wrong. I'm not willing to do that. Well, let's go with the futurists then. The futurists say they keep Medo-Persia together there, and they come to Greece, and they come to Rome, and they come down to the coming of Christ. Whoops. But then they come, and there's nothing there in the text, but they see a 2,000-year gap. Right in the comma. Or maybe before the comma. It's a 2,000-year gap. And then finally you got the last week of the 70 weeks. And they have to read into the text something that isn't there in order to get now to put most things of Daniel and Revelation into the future. But if you read the text as it reads, you start in Daniel's day and you step with Daniel right through history until you get to the end. No failure of the angel, no failure of prophecy, and no gap. And it takes you from Daniel's day to where we are today. Historicist view of prophecy is solid. It's what the biblical evidence shows us is there. Now, let's look more closely at the characteristic of historical interpretation concerning the nature of the time prophecies. And the year-date principle, I believe, is going to be a whole subject, right? Coming in another topic later on, so I don't need to spend a lot of time on the year-date principle and the whole picture of apocalyptic. But apocalyptic, as Dr. Shea pointed out back in his book, The Selected Studies in Prophetic Interpretation, the apocalyptic times tend to be short, which makes you know they can't cover a period of a whole empire. Makes you know you have to see them in a larger perspective of this whole sweep of history. I have to just confess, I won't give all the evidence for the year-day principle, but you mind if I give my testimony? Because during 1980, in the aftermath of 1980, my best theological friend, that we'd pitched tents together, camp meeting for 5 years, studied and prayed together, he came to my home. And I had been over in Israel after finishing my studies. I was over there doing some postdoc studies while the Glacier View storm broke here in America. And I was blissfully unaware of what was happening. I got back, and he came to my door with a big stack of books, the 991-page document, and Judged by the Gospel, and a bunch of others of its kin. And he put them there on the desk at my living room, and he looked me straight in the eye, and he said, "Dick, I dare you to read these and stay an Adventist. Because I have been convinced that this whole sanctuary stuff, that Adventists teach is simply not biblical. There's no investigative judgment. There's no year-day principle. It's all a hoax. And if I were you, I would get out like I'm going to get out. And a few weeks later, he had turned in his credentials. And a few weeks later, he had resigned from the Adventist Church. And so I was left with these books to read. And I was just starting to teach at the seminary. And so you know how new teachers have to keep one day ahead of their students. And so I'd have to prepare my classes. But here I had this whole stack of books and this challenge of my friend. And so after preparing classes, I would hop into bed at night for a little light reading before I went to bed. And finally, after a couple weeks of that, my wife, who was a very patient lady, but she turned to me one night and she said, "Will you please put those books away? Those are making you so miserable to live with. We can't stand you around the house." And I didn't realize what a toll it was taking on my own life and my family's life. And so I didn't read them as bedtime reading anymore. I snuck them to my office and read them there instead. But the more I read, the less answers I had. The year-day principle, I mean, it just was ripped to shreds in those books. And I became very skeptical about the year-day principle. How can we take a couple of obscure texts in Ezekiel 14 Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34. How can we take those two obscure texts and teach the year-day principle? And I came very close to following my friend out of the church. But you know, I'd seen too much evidence of God's leading in this church just to throw it away in a couple of weeks. And so I said, "Lord, you got to help me find answers. If this doctrine really is true, if prophecy, historicist view of prophecy, year-day principle, the papal system, if it's really true, then you got to show me evidence from Scripture, or else I've got to leave." Because frankly, I know there's some who are able to be cultural Adventists and just go along for the ride and accept the tithe along the way. But I can't do that. You know, if this message isn't true, why would I want to stay? It's a lot easier out there in some of the other denominations. Where I don't have to stand for anything or believe anything, you know? And so I had just hoped just to find enough evidence to hang my doubts on. You know, just enough and I'd stay. But I did tell God I'm ready to leave if it's not true. Because I don't want to believe it just because the preacher told me, or just because my teachers told me, or because the pioneers said so, or even because Ellen White said so, because Ellen White even said, "Don't believe it because I said so, but because Scripture says so." And so began a period of time, and some of you were involved in that after 1980, wrestling with the Word on our knees, night after night, praying, "God, show us, is this message true?" And God used marvelous ways to show me how true this message was. I thought I'd just find enough evidence to hang my doubts on, you know. Instead, he showed me an overwhelming array of evidence for this message. Just as a sample, the year-day principle. I thank God for people like Bill Shea, that God rose up in those times. And, you know, here I read a manuscript before it was ever published as a book. I found an unpublished manuscript, Daniel and the Judgment. It never was published, actually, and it should be published. That he wrote as a reply to the Glacier View manuscript. And he had a whole section there on the year-day principle. 23 reasons, biblical reasons, for believing the year-day principle. And I read about half of that. And I remember just putting the manuscript down and just throwing up my hands and saying, "How can I fight it? This is true. This stuff is dynamite." And almost all of his reasons are from within the book of Daniel. Without going to Ezekiel, without going to Numbers. It's there, right in the book of Daniel. And so I became excited about this message. And to me, these prophetic, apocalyptic chapters are not just something to believe because I happen to be a member of this church. But it's something that I deliberately chose a number of years ago to die for, to fight for, to wrestle for, and I'm thankful for it. Now, what pains me is how I see people abusing the apocalyptic materials and going against these principles. And sometimes I think it is out of ignorance. It is out of not understanding the basic principles. And that's where you guys come in. I think that's where our pastors need to feed our flock, teaching them how to study apocalyptic and how to make a difference between classical and apocalyptic. Show them the principles so that they will be safeguarded from taking false steps hither and yon and back and forth. Let's look at some of those possibilities of mistaking and how we can safeguard against it. I want to suggest as a basic principle of apocalyptic that, now when am I supposed to close? Remind me when the time is. 12, okay. Basic principle of apocalyptic is that it follows classical prophecy in the mode of fulfillment. You're not reading this anywhere because I don't have this written, but it's just a basic principle I want to share with you here, is that classical prophecy and apocalyptic both follow that principle of the mode of fulfillment. I guess you could be looking at page three. There are these modes of fulfillment. There's the literal local fulfillment in Christ's first advent. There's the spiritual universal fulfillment in the time of the Christian church. There's the glorious final fulfillment in the end time. Apocalyptic follows that basic mode with one crucial difference. Apocalyptic focuses upon a particular point in time, not a reapplication throughout time. And so if you know where you are in time, are you in the time of Jesus at his first advent? Well, then you will interpret it literally as classical prophecy is interpreted with Jesus. But if you're in the time of the church, you're not going to take Babylon as a literal place over in Iraq. And you're not going to take Jerusalem as a literal place in the Middle East. You're going to see it in its spiritual dimensions as a spiritual warfare between two spiritual powers, the powers of evil and the powers of good, rather than two localities, because the geographical language will be universalized. And so those who take these prophetic parts of Scripture and try to Middle Eastize it are doing the same thing that happened back with Uriah Smith with Turkey, when he Turkeyized Revelation 16. And I don't have time to tell this whole story, but Ellen White dealt with him very gently because Uriah Smith had written a lot of wonderful stuff there in his book on interpreting Daniel and Revelation. And so how did she reprove him? Simply by writing Great Controversy. And she wrote the description of the seven plagues. And when it came time for the sixth plague, where you should read about the drying up of the river Euphrates, instead of writing Turkey in there, she simply interpreted it in a Christ-centered way, because Euphrates is the river that supplies the lifeblood to Babylon. And Babylon is that great spiritual power that is fighting against the church. The drying up of the river is taking away the life support for Babylon to make room for the kings from the east, which are the coming of Christ and his armies. And she simply wrote that. And you can read it in the chapter in Great Controversy. And those who were careful to read it saw, well, Uriah Smith was wrong here. And Lewis Weir and others developed the whole Christological, Christ-centered principles of interpretation based upon Ellen White's clues that she's given us in the Great Controversy. And so I urge you, and those of your members who may be tempted to literalize parts of Revelation and Daniel that come during this period before Christ's second advent, don't do it. Don't fall into the temptation, because it just leads to one date setting and time setting and disappointment after another that will simply, in the long run, cause confusion in our ranks. Now, when Christ comes again, and He is literally with His people, now the prophecies can be interpreted literally. Christ is literally with His people. That's why Adventists, rightly so, take the millennium as a thousand literal years. Because we've shifted from the time of the spiritual fulfillment to when Christ comes and He's literally with His people, now the fulfillments become literal, and the New Jerusalem is a literal city that literally comes down from God out of heaven. And Gog and Magog is a literal group of rebels who attack the literal city. And we take that all literally because we understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. And after Christ comes, it is the time to then see them in their literal fulfillment. Related to this is this principle. Although the mode of fulfillment is the same as classical, it must be underscored that unlike classical prophecy, apocalyptic refers to only one aspect of fulfillment for each prophetic symbol, time element, or other feature. There's no room in apocalyptic for several reapplications or stages of fulfillment, since there is an unbroken historical progression from the prophet's day to the end of time. Now that has profound implications for us today. Those who want to go to Daniel 12 and find a re-fulfillment of the 1260 days, the time, and half a time, I urge you, don't do it. Don't do it. And there's going to be another whole presentation by Dr. Hardy on Daniel 12. I did, however, slip in a sheet here, just in case you don't get enough out of him and you want to look at something I've done on it. I did put a little bit about the time relations of Daniel 12. And a lot of this, in fact, most of this is taken from my teacher in apocalyptic, William Shea. And I saw his commentary out there. If you don't have Dr. Shea's commentary on Daniel, you need to buy it. It's got a great section on Daniel 12. And there's also a book that Gerhard Fondel has just written at the Biblical Research Institute. If you go on to the Adventist.org website and then click on the Biblical Research Institute Committee, BRICOM, you can go to the books that have been published just recently by the Daniel and Revelation Committee. And there's one just entitled The Time Prophecies of Daniel 12. Just a thin pamphlet, just costs $1, if I recall. But he sets forth the basic reasons why Daniel 12 are not referring to something in the future. Why they are, Daniel 12 is a recapitulation of what has happened already in Daniel. And Daniel, in the summary, is drawing this out. And I've tried to summarize that here in this chart, and I won't go into all the details of it, but what I thought fascinating from Dr. Shea's analysis is to show that the 1290 days start in 508, but there is a decree that comes 5 years earlier that sets the stage, and then the military effectuation happens 5 years later in 508. And then down in 538, 5 years earlier, there's a decree of Justinian, declares the Bishop of Rome, the head of all the Roman holy churches. And then 5 years later, he provides a military effectuation of that in 538. And the same is true with the fulfillment in 1798. 1793, 5 years earlier, there's the decree of the French National Convention that de-Christianized France and renounced Catholicism. And then 5 years later, once again, there is the military effectuation of it. And so I think you've got this sliding scale here that works precisely. 5 years earlier is a decree, and then it's made effective by a military power 5 years later, and it moves all the way down through there in Revelation 12. Back to the point about one fulfillment. There are those who are wanting to say, you know, the 1290 may have referred coming to an end at 1335, coming to an end with the time of the Millerite movement, Advent movement, and so forth, as I've written there. But there will now be a refulfillment, you know, a refulfillment of 1290 literal days, 1335 literal days. So that we don't want to deny the historicist view. Oh no, we're historicists. We want to slip in a little futurism too. And I warn you off that track. Because as soon as you try to slipper in futurism with historicism, you'll find a mishmash that'll take you down the primrose path. Because apocalyptic does not allow for reapplication. Now that doesn't mean that the basic principles of Babylon, we can say yes, principles of Babylon we can find in individuals and we can see principles that apply eternally, but the specific fulfillments we got to avoid. We got to be very careful not to see happening in a refulfillment way. One more point, and that is with regard to the little horn. Recently, there's been a suggestion that the little horn may indeed not be the papacy. You've heard that? You know, maybe it's Islam. You know, with the rise of Islam, but it's not in the description of the 1260 days or the description of the Antichrist. If you want to cure those who would say that the little horn or Antichrist is something other than the papacy, I've given you a 4-page cure. I've given you 181 reasons. In fact, there's 198 reasons, but a few of them are duplicates. The non-duplicates are 181. If you turn to page 7, here are biblical indications of the Antichrist and the little horn. And parenthesis means is a duplication, and brackets is a reference to the pagan phase. I've just gone through Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 2 Thessalonians, 1 John, 2 John, Revelation. Listed them all out there. 198 characteristics. I dare you to find a power besides the papacy that fits all 198. Such a power ain't out there, I'm sorry. Islam can maybe fit a few. And Antiochus Epiphanes can maybe fit a few. But try to find a power that fits all 198, and you've only got one power out there. And it's the power that the reformers pinpointed, and the Adventists are still upholding this torch of the Reformation. I'll end by pointing out, and I won't go over this, that in pages 13 through 15, I've tried to summarize practical steps for interpreting classical and apocalyptic. When you actually sit down to do it, if you like to have a, here's how to do it, here's the recipe, I've listed the steps. Here's the questions to ask as you move through classical prophecy and as you move through apocalyptic. I hope that will be helpful. All right, let's take some questions. And we need a microphone.
All right. I'm understand the apocalyptic prophecy. They're fulfilled one way, classical fulfilled another. Apocalyptic prophecy does not have dual fulfillment. I have been vexed with the question for a long time, and I've not found any solution to it, and I hope that you can have one. All right. Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven." It says, in those days, I understand that to be the 1260 days. Mm-hmm. After the tribulation, that's after, like Ellen White says, the tribulation largely ceased. Didn't the falling of the stars happen in 1833, which is after that period of time? So that's always caused me trouble when I get into Revelation chapter 6, because it just doesn't, the falling of the stars doesn't seem to fit in those days, like Mark says. It says in those days after the tribulation.
Yeah.
And so I've never been able to find a solution for that, and except for, and I've never been one to want a multiple fulfillment in prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy, but I've never found another solution.
Okay, let me share a solution for you. And you, this is my own thinking on it, but you may find a better one. First, dealing with Mark 13, it says, in those days, but after that tribulation, then it starts the list. And so what I argue is that the list starts there. It doesn't mean that all on the list have to be there. The sign of the Son of Man isn't there before 1844, but the sun is darkened, May 19, 1780, and the list begins. The sun is darkened, the moon will not, and so the signs start to roll in that time, but it doesn't limit it to that. That's the starting point. That's right.
Okay, now I have another question.
But now the one with regard to Revelation 6, what we need to remember is that if you go back to the classical prophets, they describe the day of the Lord. And they describe the day of the Lord with all of these signs.
But that's a telescoping.
And it's a telescoping. That's right. And so when you see the root prophecy, you find that the root prophecy is part of classical prophecy, which means it should have a fulfillment even in Jesus' time. And the sun was darkened before the destruction of Jerusalem. All these signs took place at 70 AD. All these signs took place at the beginning of the Advent movement. And in principle, from classical prophecy, one would not see a problem in Revelation 6 describing yet another fulfillment, another phase of the fulfillment, which would be a last day phase of the fulfillment. Or in seeing one that Revelation doesn't even mention, but might still happen with a repetition of these signs. So the key to me is the root prophecy, which is not here in Mark, it's in the Old Testament. So we've gone through.
Okay. Now I have another quick question, follow-up, real quick, and that is about the covenant context of the book of Revelation, because you mentioned in classical prophecy you have this sort of, you know, the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant, and that seems to be a theme that's carried through in apocalyptic prophecy. I mean, the whole book of Revelation is that covenant context.
Yeah.
Covenant curses in Revelation 6, covenant blessings in the end of the book.
Right.
I mean, the covenant investigation in chapter 2 and 3, the covenant king with the covenant scroll. I mean, so how do we relate to that covenant language in the book of Revelation, which is clearly apocalyptic? I mean, that seems to be a carryover from classical prophecy.
Well, first of all, Revelation 1 to 3 is written not primarily about the end time, but written to those seven churches. And it's in the form, every one of those seven churches is in the form of a covenant lawsuit, calling each church. And we just visited the seven churches for the first time. I just went to Turkey and saw those seven churches and saw how God was speaking to each one of them. But I see them also, just like the narratives of Daniel, I see them as typological of the whole sweep of history, and so one can still see them in its sweep of history, Revelation 1 to 3. But when you get to chapter 4, it shifts now to here's what's going to happen, and God gives us events. But then we still have to ask, which side are we on? And that's where the covenant comes in. If we're on God's side as individuals, we'll join this side. If we're on Satan's side, we'll join this side. So the covenant's still there, but God is showing how it'll work out in the mega history. And then calling on each of us to take sides. That's where I see the two mixing together. You know, I just realized I was thinking 12 was when I had my question and answer period starting, and I would have closed 10 minutes earlier, but I didn't realize that. So I'd better bring it to the close. And if you want to talk to me about Islam and prophecy and other things, you can see me afterwards. Can I mention in 30 seconds where I see it?
Yes, yes, go ahead. He was my professor, so I'll give him extra.
Okay. It was right at 9/11. I was doing a camp meeting in Australia on eschatology. And of course, all the Australians wanted to know, well, hey, where is this in Bible prophecy? And I said, whoa, I don't know. But I got to thinking, and you might find it somewhere else, but in the trumpets, I happen to believe that the basic sweep of the trumpet still follows the basic historical perspective, maybe not in all the details that Uriah Smith had it, but the basic thrust of Islamic powers bringing judgment upon apostate Christianity. Mm. The sixth trumpet is that power. The Ottoman Empire, Islamic power. And it described a period of time in which it would
have strongest power, and then it would wane. But when does the seventh trumpet begin? No. Seventh trumpet is Christ coming.
Amen.
We're still living in the time of the sixth trumpet. And if the sixth trumpet was all about Islam, then should we not expect that Islam could have a resurgence of power as we're still in the sixth trumpet?
Wow.
And when the seventh trumpet blows, it'll be over.
Mm.
And so I don't think you have to squeeze it into the little horn. It's there, right there with the sixth trumpet.
Wow.
Okay.
Thank you, Dick. Dr. Davidson, appreciate it much. As you noticed, even though it's getting close to lunch, people are basically saying, we have other food. Thank you for helping us to see the beauties of the Word of God. We're going to encourage you right now to think of somebody you'd like to pray with. And specifically, folks, as we've been blessed, the Lord has spoken mightily through Dr. Davidson. We've got several more sessions to go. And I want to ask you to specifically focus on one major thing. Ask that the Lord will continue to enlighten us, to help us to see many more beautiful truths that He has already blessed this church with. And as these things are being presented, we will learn more, that we will keep our minds open to greater truths in God's Word. Pray with somebody, find somebody, take a few moments. If you are done, I'm going to ask if you would quietly, if you're done, quietly slip out to the, please do not talk here after, we want to maintain an atmosphere of prayer. But let's earnestly beseech God that He will continue to bless us as we spend time here.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.